Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast given unto us thy righteousness, and that thou hast witnessed it in such a way that there is no room for doubt. The fact of the gospel has been established, and the abundant testimony to the truth is there for all to see, and that truth and its testimony shall stand forever. May we then learn to yield ourselves to its power, that our lives may show forth the praise that is due to thy grace. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The law of God always demanded two witnesses to any fact. If there was an accusation, it had to be sustained and attested by at least two witnesses. A part of the law was the flat statement at the mouth of two witnesses. And that was a phrase that occurs on several occasions throughout the Word of God, in Deuteronomy and in the New Testament, in Matthew, Corinthians, Timothy, and Hebrews. At the mouth of two witnesses shall a thing be established. The Lord Jesus Christ, when called upon to be a judge by the men who wished to accuse him, availed himself of this fact in order to manifest his grace. When the leaders brought the woman taken in adultery and asked the Lord Jesus whether he would uphold the law of Moses and have her stoned, or whether she should go free, stooped and wrote on the ground and told the accusers that the one who was without sin was first to cast a stone at the woman. When they had all slunk out, the Lord Jesus looked up from the ground and asked the woman where her accusers were. There were none, and so the case was dismissed. Even under the most rigorous demands of the law, there were no witnesses, therefore there was no case. So he could apply the grace of the gospel and save her through his own righteousness. Without witnesses, there is no accusation. God demands two witnesses. Now in the passage which we are studying in the third chapter of Romans, the witnesses are the law itself and the prophets of God. Now this phrase, the law and the prophets, is of course a phrase that denotes the whole of the Old Testament. It was what the Old Testament was called in their day, the Law and the Prophets. In our last study, we took them, however, separately, and we saw that the Law, in every part, witnessed to the fact that it had no power to provide righteousness. The Law could slay, but the Law could not make alive. The Law could condemn, but it could not justify. The law could witness to its own powerlessness, but it could furnish no power. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God had to do by sending his Son to die for us, as we read in the 8th chapter of Romans. But, in addition to the witness of the law, there is the witness of the prophets. In this present study, we shall call to the witness box the prophets of God. And even though they were the mighty voices for God under the law of Moses, and throughout the history of the Old Testament regime, they were constant witnesses that there was no righteousness in the system that they preached, but that righteousness had to come entirely by the grace of God. The law of Moses illustrated the righteousness of God in all of the sacrifices provided. The prophets of God witnessed the righteousness of God by announcing that it would come. The first time that righteousness is ever mentioned in the Bible is in connection with the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him instead of righteousness that he did not have of himself. Here then was the announcement of a righteousness that was apart from man. The promise was thus given to Abraham, and God takes the trouble to tell us in the Epistle to the Galatians that the law, which came 430 years after Abraham, could not disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The law could witness to the truth of righteousness apart from itself, but it could not bring righteousness nor cancel out the promise. Now the prophet's witness is seen in Abraham, for in this connection he must be looked upon as the first of the prophets, since the doctrine is first set forth in him. David in the Psalms must also be considered as a prophet. We have New Testament authority for this, because on the day of Pentecost, Peter, quoting a psalm of David concerning freedom from death and hell, says that David was not speaking of himself, but, being a prophet, and knowing that God had announced that of his seed the Messiah should come, spake of him, the Lord Jesus, that his soul was not left in hell, and that his body would not see corruption. We may turn to the Psalms, therefore, since David is called a prophet, and find many passages that testify to the fact that righteousness could not come by human works or by demands of the law, but that it was entirely by the grace of God. Everywhere David shows that he recognizes the principle of righteousness on the basis of the blood sacrifice. In the fourth Psalm, he says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." The 51st Psalm has always been considered by the devout commentators as the Psalm of repentance when David had committed adultery and then ordered murder to protect himself from the consequences. Yet in this Psalm, time and again, there is set forth the whole idea of righteousness from God on the basis of his grace and apart from any character in the person who is being declared righteous. Certainly we do not have to look any further for a picture of a sinner. Here is David, a man who stands before God with dirty hands and an impure heart. On his hands is the blood of Uriah, and in his heart is the lust of Bathsheba. He stands convicted, but God brings him into gracious repentance and sets before him the whole glorious story of salvation through God's own provision. David abandons any thought of righteousness in himself and comes to God's altar to receive the righteousness on the basis of the shedding of the blood. First, if you take the 51st Psalm and read it, David prays for grace on the basis of God's loving kindness and tender mercies. He then asks to be washed from his iniquity and cleansed from his sin. There is a complete acknowledgement of the fact of sin. He comes to the place where he admits that he belongs to the race of Adam and that he was born in sin. He knows that there is nothing in himself that could ever commend him to the love of God. He confesses that the chief part of his sin is that it is sin against God. Even though he had sinned against the woman in violating her honor, even though he had sinned against the man in taking his wife and then in taking his life, even though he had sinned against the nation in bringing judgment upon it because of his sin, even though he had caused the death of many soldiers in battle, he sees that none of this is even to be brought into comparison with the fact that the real serious aspect of sin is that it is sin against God. And so he cries, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." Now let us remember this when we think that it is possible to commit sin without being seen. But then there comes the approach to the altar of God. David prays, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." If we are to understand this, we must comprehend one detail in connection with some of the sacrifices as they were performed by the priests of Israel. Whenever the priest had to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice in the midst of the ritual of cleansing, he used what we would call a brush. Now, of course, our brushes today are machine-made, and all of the bristles are even. But the brush that was used in the ritual of the Jewish tabernacle was handmade by the priest and consisted of three parts. The handle was a piece of cedar wood. The brush portion was a wisp of the hyssop plant. The latter was tied to the handle by a piece of scarlet cord. The cedar was the highest tree. The hyssop was the lowliest shrub. It was as though the heavenly nature of the Lord Jesus and his earthly nature were combined in one, and the scarlet cord showed forth the salvation provided by his blood. The cedar wood had a fragrant odor, and of course reminds us of the verse which says that Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The hyssop is a plant that grows in crevices in the stone walls in Palestine. If you have seen a picture of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, the hyssop is the plant that you see over the head of those who stand at the foot of the wall in bitter lamentation. The hyssop is remarkable in the fact that its root is not over a quarter of an inch or a half an inch long, but that the plant that grows from such a tiny root is sometimes 15 or 20 feet long. It's a great illustration of all that may grow out of the clinging properties of a tiny faith that is firmly fastened to the rock. Now when the priests had taken a wisp of the hyssop plant and had tied it to the cedar by the scarlet cord, they had a little brush that was practical, And when they dipped it into the blood on some occasions, or into water on other occasions, for the ceremonial cleansings required by the law of God, it was effective to do its work. Thus in the Psalm of Repentance, when David sings, "Purge me with hyssop," it's a poetical way of saying, "Cleanse me by thy blood." When we have understood this, we may know that when David says that the Lord rewarded him and recompensed him according to his righteousness, he is setting forth his own faith in a righteousness that was not his own, but that was given to him on the basis of the sacrifice. Time and again, David sings in terms of the Lord's righteousness as being a righteousness apart from law or from human doings. Read over the whole of the Psalms and you have such strophes as these. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness. Continue thy righteousness to the upright in heart. I have not hid thy righteousness in my heart. The heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. In thy righteousness shall thy people be exalted. Quicken me in thy righteousness." All of these are praises from the Psalms. And there is another famous line in one of the Psalms, which is a true witness to the righteousness apart from the law. "Looking down to the end of the age, when wars shall be made to cease by the coming of the Lord Jesus, and when righteousness shall be spread out over the earth by the fact of that coming and the coming of his government from heaven," David sings, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together." Now listen, "righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Now in this beautiful passage, we have a declaration of the righteousness of God apart from human doings. It is the consummation of his righteousness that shall come because he shall return with righteousness from heaven. He provided it on the cross for individual believers, and he will bring it from heaven for the nations at the end of the age. Only thus can righteousness and peace kiss each other. The cross of Christ is righteousness, and the future kingdom of Christ is peace. When men seek to have peace on earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the equivalent of seeking peace in the heart without receiving Christ as personal Savior. If individual righteousness were to come by the law, Paul writes to the Galatians that Christ were then dead in vain. We might well put it that if national peace and righteousness were to come by the United Nations or by any other contrivance of man, then Christ were dead in vain. But when we look at the whole of the work of our Savior God, then righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now we've brought forth a score of witnesses from the Psalms. Let us now turn to the writers who are called prophets. It should be realized in passing that when our text speaks of the witness of the law and the prophets, it is not speaking in the narrow sense of the law as meaning the books of Moses, and the prophets as meaning the books that are usually called the major and the minor prophets. The phrase law and prophets was the term in Christ's day that was used for all of the Bible that was then existing, and was a comprehensive term that covered everything. If I have divided the phrase to speak in our last study of the witness of the law and its sacrifices, and to speak in this study of the witness of the prophetic writings, it is because there is such a double witness, the law showing forth the righteousness of God in the pageant of the sacrifices and the ritual, while the prophets show forth the righteousness of God by great declarations that we might call theological statements. All of them combine to demonstrate the great biblical truth that God has provided righteousness for men who do not have any righteousness of their own, and that Christ manifested this righteousness by dying on the cross. The righteousness did not come from his faithful fulfilling of the law, but that righteousness comes out of the righteous heart of God as a gift of his sovereign grace, and it is totally apart from law, even apart from Christ's perfect keeping of the law. One of the key words of the book of Isaiah is the word righteousness. In English, it is found 51 times, but even more in the Hebrew. And the righteousness that is set forth is the righteousness of God. It is a witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and will provide the reconciliation between God and man. Thus we read, "Surely one shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength." And the fact that righteousness shall ultimately come upon this earth, not through the works of man, but through the intervention of the Lord, is fully set forth. "Hearken unto me, ye hard-hearted, ye that are enemies of righteousness." For thus it is in the Hebrew, enemies. "I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory." The poet was reading this verse, certainly, when he wrote that verse of the great hymn, "Bring near thy great salvation, thou Lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the roll of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heaven thy promised sign. Thou Prince and Savior, come." And it is not astonishing that Henry Alford, meditating this passage 100 years ago, as he wrote that hymn, included in an earlier stanza these lines, "O day for which creation and all its tribes were made." For God himself certainly will fulfill his promises and will bring his righteousness to triumph through the Lord Jesus Christ. That which he began at Calvary, he shall complete from the Mount of Olives. Now there are two conclusions which we must draw from this doctrine, found in every part of the Word of God, manifested at the cross and witnessed by the law of the prophets. The one conclusion is for the individual, and the other is for society in general and for the nations of the earth. I will mention the latter first, so that I may finish on the note of your own personal relationship to this manifested righteousness. The only hope of the world, whether in the government of nations or in the various phases of society and civilization, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring his righteousness and establish it upon the earth. The efforts of man have been proven bankrupt throughout the ages, and as time goes on, the efforts of man will be shown more and more to be hopeless for the solution of the problems that face society. In fact, the great purpose of history is to demonstrate that there is no good in man that can satisfy God, and that righteousness can come only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, any attempt to ameliorate the conditions of society or to solve its problems is really the attempt to drain a sewer with a 1-inch pipe when there is a 6-inch inflow bringing more pollution than can possibly be drained. Men will continue their pumping at that 1-inch pipe of human efforts, and they will continue to be engulfed in the rising horror of the product of man's own heart. Now do not misunderstand, we rejoice in every effort for the amelioration of the lot of man, but we know that man has been declared unrighteous, and that only God can declare him righteous through Christ. Now the second conclusion is similar, but it's on the level of the individual life. You have problems that you cannot solve. You have pangs of conscience that will not be stilled. You are aware of the passage of time, the approaching end of life, the necessity of meeting your Creator, and the sense of the inadequacy of your own righteousness to stand before that penetrating light of the eternal holiness of God. There is no answer within yourself and within the field of your own efforts. Everything that has its source in you has been condemned by God and has been revealed as worthless to do the task that must be done. 3 centuries ago, John Donne, the English poet, took the mythological story of the labors of Hercules, where the strong man of the ancient world was confronted with the task of cleaning out the Augean stables, where there had been so many thousands of oxen stalled. And though Hercules was able to perform his task, Donne shows that man cannot clean the much greater filth of the human heart. He writes, "Lord, I confess that thou alone art able to purify this Augean stable. Be the seas water, or the land all soap, Yet if thy blood not wash me, there's no hope. Now you must face these facts, and you must come to your definite decision on the matter of your own position before God. Will you stand in your own righteousness and be lost forever? Or will you stand in the righteousness of God apart from anything in yourself, a righteousness which will be given to you when you turn away from yourself in order to build your hope on Christ alone? Out in the world, the unregenerate writers and thinkers are telling us that the civilization of the world is sick. They are telling us that it is much later on the clock of time than men think. But the Word of God gives us the accurate picture and tells us that the judgment of God will come in His own way and His own time. And that judgment will come to you individually. This is more important to you than the judgment that shall come to the nations. The outcome rests on your choice of the alternatives that God has placed before you. You have the gospel in front of you. In your heart is complete responsibility, and God will hold you eternally accountable for your decision. You can cling to something that you have and are, and can ride it into the lake of fire. Or you can abandon the whole thing now, and receive the righteousness of God in Christ, and be carried by it into the presence of God forever. Oh, behold, that now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. And, our Heavenly Father, we pray Thee that Thou mayest give restlessness to any who have not been born again, so that they may know no peace until they come to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But upon Thine own who have been truly redeemed, may Thy grace, mercy, and peace abide. And unto Thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now, until the Lord Jesus come again, and forever. Amen.